God saves sinners. In those three words, we can sum up the plan of salvation. God, the Trinity, saves, actually saves, actually rescues sinners. Not those who are pre-qualified, those who are climbing the ranks and the ladders of salvation and finally reach the top, and then God declares, you've made it on your own or with a little help from me, and I now make you right in my sight because of it. No, God saves sinners. He does it by his work alone. So God saves sinners is a true statement, as is the best of men are men at best. God has only ever had one fully qualified person work for him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was perfect, flawless, sinless. As you and I study church history and we look at the men and the women of God through the centuries that God has enabled to stand out among many for being used of God, one of the names that is high on the list is Martin Luther, who was himself, I believe, a flawed sinner, but he knew it and he recognized it. There are elements about his personality that were extremely admirable. His stand for truth was so remarkable at a time when just saying what he said meant certain death, and he knew it. But he stood for the gospel. He was a stubborn German, and God used that stubborn German in remarkable ways. There's no doubt that he was the man most used in the time of the Protestant Reformation, which outside of the book of Acts, I believe, was the greatest move of God in all of church history. Entire nations came under the sound of the gospel because of Luther and his ministry and his tracts and booklets that were translated into various different languages, including English, had a remarkable effect. I don't believe Martin Luther was flawless, yet I admire him. I'm not sure he would admire me or in any way embrace me because of my differences with him in certain doctrines like baptism, like the Lord's Supper. The evidence of that is the interchange he had with Ulrich Zwingli, and although he was united with him in many, many ways because he would not find the exact same belief in Zwingli as he himself had regarding the Lord's Supper, Luther, that stubborn German, wouldn't even shake Ulrich Zwingli's hand or recognize him as a brother. He called him someone of another spirit. He certainly was not ecumenical. He was not embracing of anyone who didn't hold to all the things he embraced. So with Luther, there's flaws, but there's much to admire. When we talk about his language, it would really disrupt the sensibilities of many when you actually read Luther and hear of his illustrations. One of them, his famous, as it's called, Luther's Dunghill, is a remarkable illustration, but it's very earthy. It's speaking of something the elite in society would rather not talk about, but it's an amazing illustration. I'd love to share it with you. One of his most famous illustrations, his dunghill illustration, comes from the farms of Germany. They used to fertilize their fields, and they would collect that refuse from cows and farm animals, put them into piles, and that which was collected was spread out onto the fields. And these dunghills, they would be everywhere seen, and not attractive to look at. Certainly the smell was gross. But Luther used that as an illustration, the dunghill illustration, as it's called, to demonstrate the fine distinction, but a distinction that must be made between justification and sanctification. Justification, of course, is God's declaration. It's God saying, you, the sinner, are just before me, righteous in my sight. It's a declaration. It's a courtroom word. It's a legal declaration made by a judge. That's what justification is. Sanctification is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, whereby over time he's made more and more like Christ in righteousness. And here's where Luther came with the illustration. He compared our nature and our state in sin to a dunghill. Nothing good to look at. Offensive in terms of the smell radiating from the pile. That's our condition in the sight of God. That's how we are born into this world, and we are in need of justification, and there's nothing in us that would lean towards God saying, I'm going to just forget all of this, you're good. No, the just God must declare what he sees as unjust. And that's our condition before a holy God. That's what we're like according to our nature. Nothing in us that would say, on this basis in us, God needs to or must or even could say, everything's good, you're acceptable to me. Nothing in us rises to the level of his righteousness. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who, if we remember, had everything outward in terms of righteousness, at least in human terms, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of God. So we're not good in the sight of God. We are his enemy. We are enemies of God. And as I say, Luther's illustration is really earthly and yet perfectly right. Justification, Luther went on, is, and I'm actually now going to quote from Dr. James White from chapter 8 of his book, The God Who Justifies. Let me just give you a quote. It's kind of a lengthy quote, and I'm going to comment on it. He said, justification is like that first snowfall of the approaching winter, the one that covers everything in a blanket of pure white. Unlike later snowfalls where man has shoveled and plowed and otherwise worked to clear a path for himself, that first snow is clean, beautiful. Everything is covered in the same uniform blanket. Even, Luther points out, those piles of dung. What was once foul is no longer. The smell is gone. The repulsive sight is gone. All is white and clean and pure. This, Dr. White goes on to say, is how justification differs from sanctification. In justification, we receive the pure and spotless righteousness of Christ, a blanket that covers over our sin in the sight of the Father. The dunghill is still intrinsically and internally a dunghill that hasn't changed. What has changed is its relationship to an external standard, God's standard. End of quote. So get the picture. The dunghill is still a dunghill, yet it's covered with this wonderful, beautiful, clean, pure snow. And in the sight of God, though the dunghill's still a dunghill, the covering of the snow means that God treats the dunghill as if it is right in his sight, righteous in his sight, because he sees the covering of Christ in his righteousness. We are covered over with a robe of righteousness that God gives to us. Still a dunghill. Now, here's the important point. God justifies sinners. God justifies the ungodly. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He is just, as Romans 3 says, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And while we are yet sinners in the sight of God, God clothes us with righteousness and declares us right in his sight. That's what justification is. It's a legal courtroom word where the judge says, not guilty, I reckon you righteous with the righteousness of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing the quote now. That first snowfall, the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, that means something that's outside of us, the righteousness of another is imputed to us, covering us and removing our offensiveness before God the Father. We remain sinners inwardly. It is the work of sanctification that changes us internally, conforming us ever closer to the image of Christ. End of quote. So again, get the picture. God then, after he justifies us, goes to work on our character. The Holy Spirit works in us to cause us to be more and more righteous over time in terms of outward, visible righteousness, deeds, life, heart, all of that. But never is our sanctification the basis of our justification. Let me say that again. Never is our sanctification, how we're doing spiritually, how committed we are, how we are this or that, never is that the basis of our justification, or else salvation is in some sense by works. Even if you were to say, but it's God's grace that is at work in me to sanctify me. Yes, that's all true. But the basis of justification is the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross plus nothing. Nothing. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 needs to be hammered home every day in our hearts at least. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Continuing the quote, again quoting Dr. White. Martin Luther did not deny the renewing work of the Spirit in regeneration, the fact that we are given a new heart, for example. His purpose in this case was solely to show how and why justification differs from sanctification. Luther has taken his lumps over the years for this illustration. It's common for many to bring up this story and say, see, Luther and those who follow him and their understanding of justification don't really believe that God changes us. We can just go on sinning and all will be well. Do such objections have merit? Do they carry weight? Is the view of Luther and his followers a legal fairy tale? Dr. White goes on, I found the best way to defend Luther on this issue, aside from biblically demonstrating the nature of justification via the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the non-imputation of sin, is to turn the illustration around. Let me just stop there for a moment. The non-imputation of sin, what that's talking about is, I'm the sinner, sin should be credited to my account. It should be imputed to my account. One sin I do should mean one sin on God's canvas or God's ledger to say, John, you sinned. And for God to record that sin on the ledger regarding who John Samson is simply a just thing. God is doing nothing unjust when he says, you've committed that sin, I record it. You are a sinner, there's your sin. But what God does in the gospel is he imputes my sin, he counts my sin on Christ, so that it's not found on my ledger in the sight of God. Why? He bore my sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And that's the non-imputation of sin towards me. It's not credited to me. It's credited to Christ on the cross. On the cross, though he is absolutely flawless and perfect and sinless, my sin and the sin of all God's people is transferred to Christ, and he hangs in our place, dies the death that we deserved in our place as our substitute, bearing our sin. So our sins are transferred to Christ, as Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's imputation, laid on him the iniquity of us all. But that's not the end of the story. Not only is our condition in the sight of God whereby he does not count our sin towards us, he counts the righteousness of Christ to us. This is glorious. I never get over it. Nor should I. Nor will we for all eternity. We must grasp justification. John Calvin said, justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Nothing could be more vital in knowing that we are justified. And it's wonderful to talk about how we can be justified before a holy God. Praise the Lord for this. Praise the Lord indeed. So, to continue the quote of Dr. White, how do other religions, movements, how do other religious movements believe that pile of dung can ever hope to be pleasing in God's sight? Now, stay with me on this. This is so vital we get this. And Dr. White is saying the best way of explaining how justification is different from sanctification is to turn the illustration of Luther around. Now, let me again quote him. The primary teaching of the religions of man is that when a person is, quote, saved, he's made internally and intrinsically pleasing to God. To bring it into Luther's context, when that pile of dung is saved, it's eternally changed from a pile of dung into a pile of gold. A fine, shiny pile of gold that would, of course, be desirable to anyone, including God. God would surely like to have this pile of gold in heaven with him. So as long as the gold remains what it is, intrinsically pleasing to God, it will enter into his presence. But man's religions cannot bear a perfect work of salvation that gives no place to man. The very nature of these religious systems requires that salvation be conditional upon continued works on the part of the followers. The idea of failure, falling away, has to be held over the heads of those you wish to control through religious power. So in our illustration, there must be some consequence to failure, sin, on the part of the pile of gold as it goes through life. Continuing the quote, since Roman Catholic apologists are those who most often raise objections to Luther's view, they would be joined by many others, including those involved in Mormonism, the Watchtower Society, and more. Let's put the pile of gold into that context. This is also fair to Luther, who was reacting to the Roman Catholic doctrine to begin with. In the Roman Catholic system, our dunghill would become a pile of gold through the laver of regeneration, baptism. It would then be eternally changed and made pleasing to God. However, the pile of gold may commit sins during the course of its life on earth. Some sins, it is said, do not destroy the grace of justification that has turned the dunghill into a pile of gold. These are called venial sins, but there are punishments, temporal punishments, that come with such sins. We would liken these to flecks or globs of dung that appear on the surface of the gold. They are not enough to cause the gold to be rejected by God en toto, but some mechanism for cleansing the gold must be envisioned. This leads to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, the idea of a place of cleansing or purgation after death, but before entrance into the presence of God. But what about those serious sins that do in fact destroy the grace of justification? These mortal sins would instantaneously turn the pile of gold back into a pile of dung. The dunghill must then rely upon other remedies to regain the grace of justification, the sacrament of penance in this particular case, and again become a pile of gold. Do you see that? To continue the quote, yet there can be temporal punishments for mortal sins as well. So even though the dunghill becomes a gold pile, it's not a perfect gold pile, it must still be concerned about self-purification. The worst thing with such a system is this. The pile, now hear this, the pile never knows whether it's gold or dung. since there are requirements that must be fulfilled to obtain justification and maintain it. One can never know if everything that needs to be done has been done. End of quote. I think that's really helpful. That's why I'm spending so much time on this. Is salvation God's work entirely? Does God save absolutely, perfectly, completely? Or is the gospel, to quote Dr. White again, a maybe, a do this and live? Or is it a matter of done in Christ? With the help of God, you can get there. With the help of God, grace can be extended towards you so that you can maintain this justification. No. From first to last, justification is by faith. That's really the elements of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is from start to finish, from first to last. Faith is the instrument of justification. There's no merit in the faith. The merit is all in Christ. Christ justifies through faith. Christ justifies by faith. Faith is not the savior. Faith is not the mediator. Faith is simply the means of crying out to God and receiving this wonderful good news of God's gospel. Justification by faith alone. I labor this because this is the answer for our world. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Where do you stand? What kind of righteousness is yours? Is it something that is formed in you, or is it outside of you? For Luther, it's an alien justitium, to quote the Latin, an alien righteousness, something outside of us. When we talk about aliens, we're talking about the concept of creatures from another world. Well, we're talking about alien righteousness. Righteousness that is outside of us, that has objectively been achieved by a person outside of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a completely perfect life. And that perfect life of righteousness is what is credited to the believer. Hallelujah. Our boast is in Christ and Christ alone, because he is the author of salvation and the perfecter of it and the one who does everything. God himself justifies us because of the finished work of Christ, his death for us and his life for us. This justification by faith alone doctrine, it's right at the heart of the gospel. When we recognize our sin, we come to the end of every kind of self-help method of salvation. And the religions of man, that's what they are, self-help methods. Maybe God is involved. He gives you strength to do it. He gives you grace to do it. Get a little grace from the church. And as Michael Reeves points out, grace in the Roman Catholic system is like spiritual Red Bull. You come to us, you get grace. You get it in baptism. You get it in the Mass. You get it by means of the priesthood. And we'll get you and we'll give you a little bit of substance called grace. Grace is not a substance, but in that theology, that's what it is. It's working in you, and as long as you cooperate and keep it going, but you're dependent on us, you're dependent on the Roman priesthood, not Christ alone, you need us. You're not going to get to heaven without us. We are the dispensers of grace. Shocking, but that's the doctrine. No. The sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why? Because Christ justifies sinners. God saves sinners. And he declares us just in his sight, justified. That is a forever statement from the courtroom of heaven. God himself declaring as the judge, you're justified in my sight forever. I am at peace with you. Your sins I will remember no more, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we recognize we have no inherent righteousness, we are absolutely joyful when we understand God gives righteousness as a gift. Where does he get it from? Some tree in heaven? No. From the life of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the life of Christ and by the death of Christ. That's why the message in our New Testament is not about Jesus coming down to earth on a Friday, dying, and then being raised on a Sunday, just a weekend's work. No. Jesus was born of a virgin, lived an absolutely pure and sinless life for 33 and a half years, and laid down that righteous life for us. And every day he lived for the glory of his Father and for the will of his Father. John Stott described justification as not a synonym for amnesty, which is pardon without principle, a forgiveness which overlooks, even forgets, wrongdoing and declines to bring it to justice. No, justification is an act of justice. When God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people to be good or saying they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself in his Son has borne the penalty of their law breaking. We're justified by his blood. End of quote. I think that's so helpful. Justification is not amnesty. A governor might say, we're dispensing with the guilt that you've committed and the crime that you've committed, and we're just letting you off. All right, that's not what God does. Luther said this: either sin is lying on your shoulders or it's lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. And if it's resting on Christ, you're free. There's all a difference in the world between amnesty and true biblical justification. Again, to quote Luther: so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Our sin is bad news. But the bad news is not the end of the story. The bad news is actually far worse than we can imagine. And that's what makes the good news even more amazing than we could ever conceive. Isaiah chapter 1 declares, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So often, because we're not steeped in these truths, words like justification and sanctification and imputation, because we are not hearing these terms or these concepts, many Christians believe Christianity is kind of a moral improvement program. It's not. The salvation that is in view in our Bibles is a divine rescue plan. Operation rescue God's people. Our sins are worthy of eternal damnation, but Christ is our substitute who bore our sins for us. And everything God demands, he supplies. Everything. And if salvation depends on the very least of believers' works, our salvation is only as secure as our faithfulness and our obedience. I want to attack that with a vengeance. No. Why are you right in the sight of God? My answer is a name: the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is God's legal declaration in the courtroom. And Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, for every Christian who's believed in Christ, justification is a past tense event. Oh, the thrill of this. Summing up his teaching from chapter 3 to chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, in other words, on the basis of all that has been written, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote Dr. R.C. Sproul at this point. Roman Catholics call this concept a legal fiction, and they recoil from it because they believe it casts a shadow on the integrity of God by positing that God declares to be just people who are not just. In response, the Reformers conceded that this concept would be legal fiction if imputation were fictional. In that case, the Protestant view of justification would be a lie. But the point of the gospel is that imputation is real. God really laid our sins on Christ and really transferred the righteousness of Christ to us. We really possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ by imputation. He is our Savior, not merely because He died, but because He lived a sinless life before He died, as only the Son of God could do. Elsewhere, Dr. Sproul stated this, our Redeemer needed not only to die, but also to live a perfect life of obedience. The righteousness that He manifested could then be transferred to all who put their trust in Him. Just as my sin is transferred to Him on the cross when I trust in Him, His righteousness is transferred to my account in the sight of God. So, when I stand before God on the judgment day, God is going to see Jesus and His righteousness, which will be my cover. Oh, end of quote. That, ladies and gentlemen, is no legal fiction. It's amazing and glorious reality. And it's the central message in your Bible. Surely, surely, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him smitten, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All the sins of all those who would ever believe in Christ were really laid on Jesus. And He really bore the punishment for them as our substitute. He was punished that we might be forgiven. Then, Scripture reveals Christ's very real righteousness, His righteous life, which fulfilled all of God's holy demands that He commanded in His law. Yeah, this righteousness is transferred to the believer's account. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Our sins have been forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is ours. I remember hearing over and over the phrase, justification is by faith alone. And then one man put it this way, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Let me say it again. Justified means not just that, well, he's covering over sin. No, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's how he's treating me. But as I've studied my Bible and as I've heard and embraced others who've said it long before I came along, justification means not merely just as if I'd never sinned, but even more glorious, hold on, here it is, just as if I'd always obeyed. Ho, 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 ho. Why? Because I've been given a righteousness that is not my own. It's His that always obeyed. That's the kind of righteousness I have in the sight of God. Not that I sinned a few times or many, many times. It's absolute perfect righteousness, and God now treats me as if I'd always obeyed Him because of Christ. And this peace with God mentioned in Romans 5:1 is not some temporary ceasefire in hostilities. You know, in the Middle East, there can be an announcement on a Thursday that for the next 3 days, there's not going to be any hostility between one side of the wall, the Arab side of town, or the Arab side of the country and the Israeli side of the country. What they mean is they've agreed to stop shooting and firing at each other for the weekend. But the war will continue. That's not it. This peace that God has brought through Jesus Christ is an eternal settled peace. It's shalom of Hebrew. It's an eternal rest of hostilities. Hostilities, that means two estranged parties. God is not offering some kind of temporary ceasefire. You know what that would be? That wouldn't be justification. That would be probation. When someone is let out of the prison cell, let out of the prison complex, they're let out. But in probation, somebody's watching them. And if you violate some law, you're back in there. You keep your nose clean for the next 3 years, you'll be okay. But you violate this condition or that condition, and you're back in here. That's probation. That's not our condition before God. It's not amnesty. It's not probation. It's justification. Forever! You are in right standing with God through grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. Again, to quote Dr. R.C. Sproul, our peace with God is not fragile, it is stable. When we sin, God is displeased, and he will move to correct us and convict us of our sin. But he does not go to war against us. His bow is no longer bent, and his arrows of wrath are no longer aimed at our hearts. He does not rattle his sword every time we break the treaty. Can you say thank you to God? I know I can. Hallelujah. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, Paul asks a series of questions, and by design, each of those questions has an answer that is so apparent to the reader that Paul doesn't even feel the need to spell it out. The answers are that obvious. And more than that, each of the answers become the basis of great assurance in the believer's heart and mind. Let's read Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? The fact that God has an elect people. He foreknows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies them. What should be our reaction? What shall we say to these things? The right response is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's a question. There's a series of questions, and we know the answer. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, really, it doesn't matter. If God is the one in the courtroom and it's his court and he's made his declaration, it doesn't matter what objections are made. The final decision is in. God will not bring any charge against God's elect, so it doesn't matter who else might come to the courtroom. They're banned from the court. They're banned from the courtroom. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Think of that. Believer in Jesus, you're not merely tolerated by God. I guess I got to put up with you. You responded to the gospel. Nah, Jesus came for you. He set his love on you. And God's on your side. God is for us. So who can be against us? Because of this fact, anyone seeking to bring condemnation to one of God's elect people is now a totally irrelevant figure. Should the accuser show up wanting to take you back to court, whether that be in your conscience because you're plagued by a remembrance of sin, or whether that accuser is the devil himself seeking to remind the court of your guilt, the only thing to be found is a completely empty courtroom. That's right. All the lights have been turned off. Everyone's gone home. No one's there. God has made his verdict. And it stands forever. You're justified. by faith. And you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The trial's long since over. The verdict was reached 2,000 years ago at the cross and demonstrated in the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. And all who repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ are declared just in God's sight. Concerning the issue of condemnation, here's what the Bible says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me address the believer. Never allow the devil to drag you to the courtroom. The devil may say he's got his own court and even fixed a date for your trial, but know this, every word he says is a lie. God does not recognize the legitimacy of Satan's court, and nor should you. You already know God's verdict, justified. Let me close with this thought. This justification is never up for renegotiation, and there will be no retrial. Let me say that again. This justification is never up for renegotiation, and there will be no retrial. You are justified. You are not guilty. You are reckoned righteous, just as if you'd never sinned, and just as if you had always obeyed. And all of this is because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing. Praise the Lord. What a Savior. Finally, someone might ask, well, since justification is conditioned upon faith, what happens if my faith is weak? Doesn't this make my justification weak? Doesn't this make my justification weak and fragile? Let me answer with the words of Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. Quote, the weakest faith gets the same strong Christ as does the strongest faith. End of quote. Just think about that for even a few moments, and your heart will soar. Your heart will rejoice in the strong and perfect Savior. The Lord saves by His strength and power, not by the strength and power of man. When we're talking about sola fide, faith alone, justification by faith alone, we're expressing the biblical truth. The faith alone is the instrument of justification without any meritorious works of man added to it. Faith is the sole and sufficient ground of our acceptance with Him, by which our sins are remitted and imputed to Christ, and the merit of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. What's the ungodly? It's Luther's dunghill. His faith is counted as righteousness. Many of the scriptures we could go to, Romans 3, verse 21 to chapter 4, verse 5. Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which has been quoted, Philippians 3, verse 9. In fact, let me close with that. I love this passage so much, and I hope you love it too, because it's just an expression of our wonderful gospel. Romans 3, having outlined the fact that though he thought he had many things in the gain column. He had a loss column and a gain column. He thought he had a lot in the gain column because of his religious background, his heritage, his works. When he understood the righteousness of Christ, everything flipped. And what he thought was gain is loss. Here's what he summed up. Verse 7 of Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. He's shifting everything from the gain column to the loss column. What was in the gain column? All the things he was by natural birth and by his actions and works. Everything is loss. I count everything as loss. Why? In comparison, with something far more glorious because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, as rubbish, as manure. Skubalon, it's the Greek word. And that word skubalon really is God's assessment of all the religions of man, all works righteousness. I count them as skubalon, I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Look at this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from observing the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Lord, thank you for our time together. I pray that as we immerse ourselves in this wonderful gospel and see more clearly what Christ has done, our hearts will soar and we will rejoice in the perfect person and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be true in us, for your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.